Ephesians chapter 4, and as I said, we're going to read chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. So, we know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And would you honor God by standing up at this time? Because we're going to read His word, and He is going to speak to us. We know that for certain. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, we have this very important passage about who we are in the life of the church. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some of his apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the body, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This is our church right here. We know it's His church, but this is our church. We will say, I go to Valley Bible Church, and my church home is Valley Bible Church. This is where we worship. This is our church. It's important to understand what that means. If you were to look up the word church in any English dictionary, the very first definition you would see, you know what it would be? A place where people gather to worship. The Bible never uses the word church in that way. This is not a place. Sunday morning, when I say, Good morning, Valley Bible Church, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to this building. I'm not talking to 3021 South Sullivan Road. I'm talking to y'all. This is our church. This is who we are. This is what God has made. When we look at Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16, these are passages, this is a passage that is probably one of the most prominent, one of the most important passages in all of the Bible dealing with the church, who we are, how we function, how we fit together, what our purpose is. And so we're going to linger here for a couple of weeks. More than a couple. We're going to spend some time in these verses. It's 10 verses, 7 through 10. And we're going to slow down a little bit. And actually, I was going to take these 10 verses in 3 weeks. Yesterday afternoon, as I was doing some final preparation, those 3 weeks became 4 weeks. And so don't pay that much attention to your life group notes or your outline this morning, because even in the first service, it got whittled down a little bit more. I guess I have a lot to say about this. And I think this is important. It's important to me. It's important to God. So with that, I will say, life groups, just go ahead and do the questions. And they'll actually be in preparation for next week. And Chris is going to have to pull out dig very deep to help us next week to go further. But we're just going to, as I said, dip our toes into the very first portion of Ephesians 4. Why? Why would I slow down? Why would we take time to linger here? Understanding what Ephesians 4 says about the church has the potential to totally transform who we are as a church family. It has the potential to change the way we think, the way we do things, the way we function, the way we love each other, the way we serve, the way we lead, everything that we do. Understanding Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 in its fullness can change our lives, because this is what we are made for in these verses. So what we're going to do to begin with is we're going to take the book of Ephesians where we've been. And I want to just kind of push back for a minute, looking at the big picture of Ephesians. If we're going to talk about the church in verses chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, let's look at Ephesians from a panoramic view. And what does Paul say about the church in the book of Ephesians? Then as we look at that panoramic view, as we come in to look at verses 7 through 16, we can understand more. We can understand the context, because when Paul wrote this letter, people would stand up, perhaps just as they did when we read this, but they would read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 all at once. So when people heard this for the first time, they would hear the full sweeping argument or the emphasis that Paul was making in the book of Ephesians. So we're gonna start by just kind of pushing back a little bit and going back into the book of Ephesians and seeing what it is that Paul has said about the church. And the first thing that he says in chapter 1 is this: the church is the body of Christ. Now, I know that doesn't come as news to many of you. If you are a new believer, this might be a new truth, that the church is the body of Christ. What does that mean? For some of you, you know how it is. The longer we've been Christians, we use these words over and over again, the body, the body, the body. And when we use a lot of theological or biblical terms in time, sometimes they lose their meaning, don't they? That we kind of forget what it really means, that the church is the body of Christ. You think about it for a minute. To take someone off the street who doesn't know anything about Christianity, and you were to tell them the church is the body of Christ, what would they be thinking? What would be going through their mind? The body of Christ, well, didn't he die? Wasn't he buried? And you believe that he was raised from the dead. How are you the body of Christ? Well, let's see if we can explain it. He says in chapter 1, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If we just think back in chapter 1 for a minute, Paul says, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He adopted you as his sons and daughters. He redeemed you by his blood. He made you his inheritance. When we listen to the gospel of our salvation, we believe that good news, that message of the good news, that Christ died for us and rose from the dead. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he marked us out for eternity, for the day of redemption. And then Paul said in chapter 1 at that point, he says, I pray that you will understand this. You'll understand the hope of your calling, and you'll understand this incredible power, this power that affected your salvation, your choosing, your adoption, your redemption, your inheritance, your sealing. All of that power was found in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, that he was raised from the dead and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also on the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, because he's the sovereign Lord. And he gave him, God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Could it get no more plain than that? The church is his body. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, which means the sovereign rule of Christ and the glory of Christ fills his body in this world, us, our church. He fills all things through His church. In the New Testament, the word church is the word ecclesia. And the word ecclesia means those who are called out. It means a gathering, an assembly. It's used 125 times in the New Testament. But all 125 times are not used of the church. Most of them are. But it means a group of people that are called out. We have been called out together for a purpose, that He would fill all things through us, that His glory would be seen in us. We have been called out of this world. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And He called us out and He set us apart. That means He made us holy. Why? That He might fill all things through the church. This body is what theologians call the universal church, or the invisible church, which means that every Christian, every person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who is saved, who is born again, is part of this universal church. We have this church, our church, but throughout the world, throughout this city, throughout our state, throughout the nation, throughout the world, there are people worshiping everywhere, and they are all part of the body of Christ. That is the universal church. People everywhere who are placed into the body of Christ. How did that happen? How did you get into the body of Christ? When you believed in the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with Him by the Holy Spirit of promise. And as says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were baptized by one Spirit into one body. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God placed you, immersed you into this body of Christ. That's how you got there, was by faith, by regeneration, the moment that you believed in Christ. So, His physical body, where is the physical body of Jesus Christ right now, the resurrected Christ? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So how are we then His body? Because He lives in us through His Spirit. Through His Spirit living in us, His body, His presence is in the world, and His presence is in the world, so He is filling all things. His sovereignty and His glory is being seen through us, through His people. Throughout the world, the body of Christ, the universal church. But in addition to the universal church in the Scriptures, we also see the idea of the local church. Such we are, Valley Bible Church. We are a local church of believers. We are a small representation, a small expression of all of those believers everywhere. But in the local church, we have leadership, we practice the ordinances, we practice discipline, we have accountability, we worship together, and we are joined together, we are members of one another, and so this is our church. Yes, it's His church. But this is our church. We are a local assembly of believers. And the way that you see that in the Scriptures is there is a local church, sometimes in a geographical area. Oftentimes it's there was one church in a city. And even in the book of Romans, it talks about the church that is in a house. But most, if not all, of the New Testament epistles are written to whom? Who are they written to? Churches. They're written to churches, not the universal church. They're written to local churches like our church. Look at the book of Revelation. And Jesus writes to the seven churches that were in these seven cities. And He says there was something characteristic about each and every one of those churches. And he blessed them and he warned them, each and every one of them differently, because they all had different personalities. But they were the local expression of the universal church, and they existed independent of others. So if you go up Sullivan Road right now, there are a number of churches where people are worshiping together, and to the extent that they are preaching the gospel, they are God's church as well. They're the part of the body of Christ, but they are a local expression. They are a local church. And those churches in the book of Ephesians are a demonstration of there are many local churches, but they represent the larger body of Christ in the world. And so our church is this expression of the universal church. Now, additionally, in chapter 2, and you may want to turn with me to chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. In fact, I may even back up a little bit. He says also in chapter 2, let me pick up in about verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, Jew and Gentile, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." He calls the church one new person. He created this new thing called one new man, this new entity. In the Old Testament, it was Jews, it was Israel, and there were Gentiles. But after Christ came, he brought them together and created this new thing. One person. Goes on to say, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, he says in verse 19, with the saints, and you are God's household. He calls us the family of God. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, we're called a building, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. He calls us the temple, the holy temple of the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, all these things that we're called, this one new man, this one body to God, fellow citizens, God's household, a building, a holy temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, they all describe who we are, our church. It's who we are, all of these things. All of them describe something that is unified, doesn't it? For the most part, the unity. Remember in chapter 4, that we began a couple of weeks ago, is talking about unity and how important unity is. And we're going to see that we'll have this unity in diversity because we have this one thing called the church, but it's made up of people who are all different and gifted in different ways. In the Old Testament, when you think about the tabernacle and the temple, that was the place where people went to worship. Why did they go to the tabernacle and the temple to worship? Because that was the place that God showed up. That was the place that God made his presence known. You know where that place is now? Yes, it's here. It's here. It's not 3021 South Sullivan Road, except for the extent that we're here this morning. It's yes. But this is not a special place. This is not a holy building. You are the holy building. You are the temple. We are the temple. We are the dwelling place of God. This is where God resides, and this is where he is filling all things with his glory and his purpose and his sovereign rule through us. It's an incredible truth to grasp hold of. And maybe you knew this as a new believer and you've thought of it it's back there in the reaches of your theological study somewhere, but pull it out because this is important to live this and to understand it and to recognize this is who we are. We are the body of Christ. You think about a body. If you were to tell that average person on the street, we are the body of Christ, they wouldn't understand it, would they? But it's this, when we understand the analogy that Christ is the head and he directs the body, the hands and the feet and the toes and the mouth and everything, my hand cannot be separated from my foot. They are related unless I cut one off. But every member of your family, of your body, is related to one another, and so are we. If we are his body, we are united with him in spirit. We are one. We have been made one. So the church is the body of Christ. You know it. Find its fascination once again. Find its mystery anew. Revel in the truth that we are the body of Christ, that He lives in us and through us, and He's over us, and He is working in us at all times. He is our body. We are His body. Second thing we can see in the book of Ephesians is that the church is the bride of Christ. Chapter 5, when we get to chapter 5, we'll have much more to say about the union of a man and a woman in marriage. But marriage itself is a picture of Christ and His church, His bride. He says this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The overall context goes back to verse 18 in chapter 5 when he says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Live a life that is Spirit-directed and Spirit-led and Spirit-filled, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. So the overall context is, to the extent that we are living a Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed life, we will submit ourselves to one another, wives to their husbands, and husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. But notice the key phrase. Husbands, love your wives. Yes, you need to do that. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, we're not going to spend time talking about what that means. Men, you need to take that to the bank. You need to live this out. You have a responsibility to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave His very life for her. Why? To redeem us, but verse 26 goes on further to say, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He's talking about Jesus and the church here. He's not talking about the husband and the wife. There's an analogy going on here, but he's talking primarily about that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. The picture is a wedding ceremony. And that one day the bride of Christ, our church, all other churches, the body of Christ, all people together, we will be brought to Christ as His bride. It's hard for us guys to understand that we're part of a bride thing, but it's true. But this bride is holy and blameless. It's spotless and sinless. That's the bride that is brought to Jesus, God's Son. 2 Corinthians 11:2, or should I say 2 Corinthians 11:2, says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Think about that for a minute. The picture is of a bride standing on her wedding day in a wedding dress in virginal purity. Holy and blameless. And one day we will be before Him as this virginal bride. Now, how can that be? Because haven't we committed spiritual adultery? Haven't we sinned? Haven't we been unfaithful to Him? Haven't we joined ourselves to others and things in the world? How can we be virginal before Him? Because He undoes what has been done through the gospel. Amen? He undoes our sin and replaces it with His righteousness. You can't do that in your life. You can't undo the loss of virginity. But Christ can do that for us. We have been unfaithful, and He makes us holy and blameless before Him. His bride, His church, our church. He makes us holy and blameless before Him. And He does that by sanctifying us, cleansing us with the washing of the water, with the Word. And this is a picture. Husbands, by the way, you have this responsibility, the spiritual responsibility for the growth of your wife, to grow in holiness, to grow in godliness, in Christ-like beauty. Your responsibility is to help her to grow in these areas, that she might be this virginal, holy, blameless bride of yours. So he says in verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And here the phrase again, just as Christ also does the church. He nourishes and cherishes his flesh. You are his body. We are his bride. He is nourishing and cherishing us, feeding us and cleansing us and making us holy, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. You're a member of his body. How did you become a member of his body? You were united with him. You were united with him when you placed your faith in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ placed you into the body of Christ, and you are united with him, and you are members of his body. And so he nourishes and cherishes his body in the same way that men, we take care of ourselves. And then Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2 when he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a picture of the basic concept of marriage is oneness, that you are no longer two, but you are one. When two people say those wedding vows and they're joined together, they become one physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, socially, in every way, you become one. And yes, the sexual relationship, becoming one flesh, is a picture of that. But he says, this is a great mystery that a man and a wife can come together as one, but I'm talking about the church. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We've been joined to him as a husband is to a wife. We've been united with him as a husband is with a wife. This concept of Christ and the church, how it relates to a husband and a wife, we have to grasp this. We need to understand this. We need to live this out. And the place that you start, husbands and wives, is to understand it in your marriage, to live out this one flesh concept, but understanding that it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of how I have been united with Christ. Yes, I've been united with my wife, Tara, and there's this mystical, spiritual, fantastic union that has taken place, and we are in many ways one. We're still two individuals, but we are one. And in the same way, we, all of us, our church, we are one with Christ, for we are His bride. Fantastic thought. Transformative thought. Something that should change the way we live and the way we do church. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, Ephesians 5, 25 through 32 is talking about the role of husbands and the role of wives in a godly Christian marriage. But 6 of the 9 times that the word church is used in the book of Ephesians, 6 out of 9 are in this passage. Doesn't that say something? It says something about understanding the importance of the fact that we are the bride of Christ. We are His body. The church is a picture of marriage, and marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ. We must learn to love what Christ loves. What does he love? He loves the church. He loves our church. What does he love above all else? His church, His bride. There isn't anything that has His attention more. And we must learn to love what Christ loves. Does this in any way sound to you like church is something that is optional to Christians? Totally foreign to what Christ did for us and what the Scriptures teach. And I've heard people over the years as a pastor say, well, I'm committed to the universal church, but I'm really not much into the local church thing. What? I think that's disobedience to the Scripture. You see that nowhere in the Bible. Yes, you can be committed to Christ, but if you're committed to Christ, we love what Christ loved. What does Christ love? He loves His church. He loves His people. And you can't say, I'm committed to Christ, but I'm not into the church thing. Sorry, it's wrong. Makes no sense. What does He love above all else? Is it Bible colleges and seminaries? Is it evangelistic groups and Bible studies and mission organizations? Is that what He loves? No, He loves our church. And all the churches up Sullivan Road and in the valley and in Spokane and interstate who preach the gospel. He loves the church. We are His top priority. We are the most important thing in His life. We are the object of His attention. We are the object of His love and His devotion, His redemption, His work. Everything that He did came for us. His church, our church, His bride, His body. And the present working of Christ in this world, the church, is in the church. And that means for us as individuals, a local church, this is the place where God is working. Us, this place, our hearts, and us together collectively. And we must learn to love what Christ loves. Quite simply, when you read those verses in Ephesians and you see that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, what does that mean? He gave up breathing for us. He gave up His heart beating for us. He gave up blood coursing through His veins. It all came to a halt in death for us. Why? Love. Why? To sanctify us. Why? To save us, to redeem us, to make us holy for the grand day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where He will bring this holy and blameless virginal body of Christ, His people, and present them to the Father. That's His business right now. That's what He's doing. It's all He is doing right now. And He loves us more than anything. And we must learn to love what Christ loves. His bride. Joshua Harris wrote a book a number of years ago called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And it was about learning, talking about how dating is not really part of something that's found in the Scriptures. But he went on to write another book called Stop Dating the Church. That was the title of it, Stop Dating the Church. And the idea is this, that a lot of people, they just kind of date the church. They flirt. I'm going to try it out, see what it's like, you know. If I don't like it, then I'll just go to somewhere else and I'll just do something else. We have commitment problems. We have commitment issues. Some of you ladies, maybe you gave up on a relationship that went for years and years and years because that guy just would not pull the trigger. Yeah, it's funny, but it was hurtful at the time, right? And maybe some of you are engaged for 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 15 years before he finally popped the question because he had commitment issues. And the same thing is true of believers where we're afraid to make that commitment to His bride, to His church. Why would we do that? Why would we be afraid? We need to stop dating the church and thinking of the church as just, well, something I'm just going to try out as it's optional, and recognize that you are the church. And so he goes through a number of things, and I'll just go through them rather quickly here. First thing he says is you've got to join. You've got to join the church. Now, at Valley Bible Church, We don't have church membership, but you can still be committed. You can still demonstrate that you are a member of Valley Bible Church by worshiping here faithfully, by serving here, by giving, by fellowshipping, by doing all the things that are part of being a child of God and a church member. You are a member of the body of Christ. And this is the local expression, our church. So if this is the place that you call church home, you are a member. But jump in with both feet. Be a member. Join up. I mean, my age group, baby boomers, we have a hard time with joining things. We're not joiners. It came out of the 60s, I think, you know. We're free and we don't want to do join stuff, you know. But people will join, you know, the VFW and Kiwanis and all those sorts of organizations, which are good. There's nothing wrong with them. But when it comes to the church, no, that's between me and God. What? You are the church. If you love what Christ loves, you'll join the church. You'll be part of it. And you'll recognize that joining up is putting both feet into commitment to these people, our church, and saying, I'm with you. I will live and die with you for the gospel. That's what a family is. That's what a family does. That's what the church does. The second thing is, he says, you make the local church a priority. And again, it's not this, well, you know, I'm committed to Christ, but the local church, I have a problem with organized religion. It's an excuse. Make the local church a priority. Not the last thing on the list. My calendar's filling up. I guess those church responsibilities are not really important. The thing that's been incredible to me over the years is I have seen people make decisions on moving across the country based upon church. Good decisions, that finding a local church was their number one priority, moving their family, moving across the country, and in some cases, not moving at all. Because, you know what? What I've got here is good. I'm not going to find anything better anywhere else. So my top priority, I'm going to give up moving the job offer because the local church, my family, that's a priority. It's a bigger priority. It's incredible. I've seen that happen many times. I've seen the opposite as well. But when that happens, it warms my soul because I know it means a lot to Jesus too. That people say, Lord Jesus, you are more important to me than moving to Utah or Wyoming or South Carolina or whatever it is because I have people here who love me. The third thing, and I love this one, this is my favorite. You make your pastor's job a joy. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. One day, I and the other elders and pastors of Valley Bible Church, we will be called to give an account to God for our stewardship of your lives. Scares me to death. And it better. It puts the fear of God into me. And it should put the fear of God into all of us. Because we will all be held responsibility. And let's make that day a day of great rejoicing. A day of great joy over the victories, the spiritual victories, the way we submitted to one another, the way we loved each other, the way we confronted each other, the way we helped each other and provided for one another, because we are members of one another of the same body. That's the day I want to have on that day, a day of great joy and rejoicing at what God has done through our church, Valley Bible Church. The fourth thing he says is you find ways to serve. And that's really a lot of what we're going to be talking about in verses 7 through 16 because it talks about spiritual gifts. But it's important to find a place to serve. My observation of people over the years has been this. Many people attend church, but they don't really see it as, this is a place that I belong, where I serve. You need to go from becoming an attender to connecting with others and then serving in the body of Christ. That's what we're designed to do. That's what we're all about. We're not about coming in and listening to music. Oh, great music, Rob. Love those solos this morning. I'll see you next week. We're not about coming saying, hey, funny story about 2 Corinthians, Ben. You know, I'll see you next week. No, it's about coming in and connecting with one another and finding a place to serve as God has gifted you. And we're going to be talking more and more and more about how God has gifted you over the next few weeks. It's a joyful, wonderful thing. God wants you to be fulfilled. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be fulfilled in your Christian life. The fifth thing that he says when we stop dating the church is you give. Because the local church is where you are nourished spiritually. It should be the first place where you invest financially. And I know that there are a lot, we don't talk about money here a lot, you know that. And there are lots of things vying for your money. There's PBS, so you can keep Downton Abbey going, and there's Moody Radio, and there's you know, everything under the sun. Every political candidate sent my I don't know how they got my email address, but anyway, everybody's asking for money. The first place that we should give, all of us, is to our local church. Just why? Because this is our church. And parents, teach your children that even when they get the lawn mowing jobs and they start working, 10% is a place to start, and teach your children to start giving right away. Otherwise, you'll say, well, you know, I got to wait till I make more money, or I got to wait till I get married, or I got to wait till I get out of college. Don't do it that way. Start as a young person giving. When Tara and I were first married and we were dirt poor like many of you were, we just made that decision in our family. We were going to give regardless. Through seminary, dirt poor, in our first church where I literally made in 1985 $650 a month. We knew that if we did not learn to give out of our poverty, we would never give out of our abundance. A few weeks ago, little Brooke Harvey gave me a little plastic bag, and it was, I think, a couple of dollars and some pennies and some other change, and there was a note in there that said, for the building fund. That's a significant gift to God. Like the widow's mite, she gave all that she had. She gave everything. She gave sacrificially. And ladies and gentlemen, giving is part of discipleship, is part of stewardship, is not something that we should be silent about, because if we are good stewards of everything that He's given to us, our time, our talents, our treasure, our relationships, then our finances will be under His lordship. So we give. Sixth, you connect with people. Don't come in and leave and drive out of the parking lot. And come in and leave and drive out of the parking lot. Get to know people. Introduce yourself. And maybe you're not outgoing. Join a life group. That's what life groups are for, to connect to people. The next level of connecting, of course, is serving. And we'll get to that. And we're going to talk more and more about that. But we must connect with people, because if we are one another, if we are one in Christ, we have something in common. We have a relationship with one another. We need to expand upon that. We need to get to know each other. And no, you can't know everybody in this room and everybody in the first service. That's why life groups are important, to develop deep, lifelong connections with people. And the last one is you share your passions. What is Christ's passion? It's you. Christ's passion is His church. If we learn to love what Christ loves, when you love Christ and you love His church and when you love the gospel, how can you keep quiet about it? And I'm guilty too. Sometimes I just clam up when I have the opportunity, like every one of you too. But think about it. If you love something, you talk about it, you share about it. I read through that book a couple weeks ago, and he kind of got me on one thing, because he talked about Apple computers. I've got an iPad, I've got an iPhone, I've got a couple of Macs, and I go to Mac websites, and I'm a Mac evangelist, I guess you might say. But do I love His church more? Shouldn't I love y'all more than I love my computers or an operating system? Come on. If we love something, we're passionate about it, we'll talk about it. Grandparents, do you talk about your grandkids? It's automatic. It's natural because you love them. If we really love Christ and we really love His church, we will be passionate about it. Not every one of you can lead someone to Christ. You could. Let me back up. You can. But I know some of you have a difficulty knowing where to start and to talk through the gospel with someone. But the least we can do is say, hey, come and see my family. Come and take part in the worship. You've got to listen to the music. And you got to meet these people. They're so friendly. Easter's coming up in a few weeks, and I'm challenging you to ramp up to Easter by sharing your passion so that these chairs right here and these chairs right here will be filled with people. Why? Because we want to fill chairs? No. Because we want people to know what we know. We want people to know who we know. We want people to be loved as we have been loved. We want to share that passion. So I'm encouraging you and challenging you right now, leading up to Easter, ramping up to Easter, share your passion. The least you can do is say, hey, come to church with me. I want you to meet someone. And I don't mean me. I want you to meet my Savior. We can all do that if it's important to us. The last thing we're going to see this morning is this in the book of Ephesians. God's glory is displayed through the church. In chapter 3, which we just finished not too long ago, if you think back, in verse 8 he said, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God is making a show in the heavenly places to all the evil angels and the good angels and every rule and authority. He's saying, look what I've done. Look at these people. Look at my bride. Look what I've created. Look at their love. And through us, we see the glory of God. We see His passion. We see His justice, His power, His love, His grace, His mercy. All of those things, His holiness. How does the world see those things? Through our church, through us. That's how it's seen. He goes on in verse 20, and you know the verse. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus. Where is Christ Jesus? We are the body of Christ. To all generations, forever and ever, amen. Everything that Jesus is doing, He is working through our church and through His body to bring glory to Himself, that His power, His majesty, His holiness, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His justice would be seen. Where? Worked out in the church. We are the primary means by which God is making Himself known in this world right now. And you think, well, what about Psalm 119? The heavens declare the glory of God. No, more than that. More than the stars, more than the heavens, more than the mountains, more than anything in creation, we are the demonstration of the glory of God. More than all of those things. You know why? Because people are the crowning glory of God's creation, and redeemed people are the crowning glory of God's redeemed creation. Us. His church. The glory of God is seen through our church. You see why I think this is transformative? This is incredible. God's chosen instrument for the fulfillment of the Great Commission is the local church. It's not Navigators, not Campus Crusade for Christ, it's not Precept Ministries, it's not any Bible college or seminary. God's chosen instrument for the fulfillment of the Great Commission is the local church. Plan A, is there a plan B? There's no plan B. So now we get to our passage this morning. And I just want to show you verse 7. What we're going to begin talking about more next week is this. Every member of his body is given a special ability. If you are a believer, you have a special spiritual ability that was given to you. It's important. It is fulfilling. It will change your life. If you are a Christian, you are a member of his body, and you as a member of his body are given this special spiritual, supernatural ability, a gift. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4, and we'll visit those in the coming weeks. But verse 7 says this, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Look at it on the screen. Look at it in your Bibles and think about that for a minute. In fact, let's say it together. Would you say it with me? But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the jumping off point of where we're going the next few weeks. Every one of us have been given grace. Not salvation grace, we've been given that. But when we receive the grace of salvation, we're given the grace to do something specific and unique in the service of Christ to bring glory to Him, greater than the mountains, greater than the stars, greater than the universe, but through your life. And that's where we're going to stop this morning. Be thinking about this. Take that verse, verse 7. If you're memorizing Ephesians, this is an easy one to remember. If you're not memorizing Ephesians, memorize verse 7 in chapter 4. But think about it this week. Take it with you. Father, we thank you for gifting us. Thank you for making us your bride. It's hard for us to understand how that works. Now, we could be so unfaithful and so dirty and yet so clean and righteous and holy before you. How could you do such a thing? Except that you loved us, and the blood and the life of Christ is supernatural in cleansing us and restoring us to a lost glory. We pray that as Valley Bible Church, your church, our church, would be a people who bring great glory to you. Encourage us, Father. Encourage us now in the name of Christ our Savior.